Galatians chapter 6. We are getting ever so close to the end of this wonderful book, but it'll probably be a few months yet, so just bear with me as we continue to delight in this wonderful epistle. In Galatians chapter 6, we continue in now the application of this great doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the gospel, defended against the Judaizers who would come to undermine the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and His finished work alone, coming to mix said faith with our works to produce salvation, which is a nullification of grace, a denial of Christ's statement, it is finished. Don't ever forget that. Anytime you try or anyone else tries to add anything to Christ, you're calling Him a liar. You're denying His tetelestai. It is finished. And so there we stand, rejoicing in Christ's great tetelestai. It is finished. There we stand, agreeing with the Apostle Paul that there is one gospel. There is not another, but some come with different gospels. Some come troubling the saints of God, perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching another gospel that is not another. And no matter who they are, whether they be an angel from heaven or the Apostle Paul himself, no matter who they are, no matter how esteemed they are, no matter how faithful they've been in the past, they bring another Christ and another gospel. The Holy Spirit-inspired text pronounces the anathema of God, damnation upon them. Let them be accursed, says God's word. And so there we stand, defending the gospel from all who would come to undermine it. But how then should we live as those who have embraced the gospel, those who have defended the gospel, those that have commended and celebrated Paul's defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How then should we live? And I think we can answer from Galatians 5 in these last few weeks that we should walk in the Spirit. That's how we should live. We should live in the Spirit of God. We should live by that means by which we were made alive. We were regenerated through the Spirit of God. And now the Spirit continues to live and dwell within us, and we are to walk in the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we've seen what that looks like. This fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We've also seen the works of the flesh, right? How should we then live? We who hold to the true gospel, we who celebrate its defense, we who confess the glory of Christ and His tetelestai, it is finished, His finished work upon the cross. We should not live according to the flesh. And before we can get to Galatians 6, 1 through 5, the context of Galatians 6, 1 through 5 is found in Galatians 5, 19 through 26. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you are theologically orthodox, but are practically or behaviorally or morally unorthodox, meaning your life does not match your lips, your confession of Christ as Lord with your mouth is not matched with your life, if you are practicing such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you call Christ your Lord and live in adultery, first sin on the list, live in fornication, live in uncleanness, just a general moral uncleanness, lewdness, you live as an idolater, right? You call Christ as Lord, your Lord, but yet you tweak His character and nature, or that of the Godhead as a whole, denying perhaps the Trinity, or denying the full deity or the full humanity of Christ. If you deny God's revelation of Himself, then you're an idolater. No matter what you say about Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, if you deny His character and nature, you are an idolater. Sorcery, hatred. If you confess to love Christ, but you just hate men who are created in His image, and even those whom He's recreated, and filled with His Spirit. He's redeemed with His own blood. Oh, my friends, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If this is the pattern of your life, if you're practicing these things, you're not giving evidence that you've been born again from above. You're not giving evidence that you're a new creation. You're not giving evidence that indeed Christ is your Lord and your God, as Thomas called Him. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast, sharp, glorious contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law, which puts all of this back in the context of Galatians, right? Where they're attempting righteousness through law. No, we have achieved by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, we have achieved righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. And when the Father looks upon us, He sees that righteousness. And this is the work of God. It's the monergistic work of God. Regeneration precedes faith. Remember last week, I don't have time to expound upon that, but it's what God has done. You started in the Spirit, and so you continue in the Spirit. It's not the law that is conforming us to the image of God. It's the power of the Spirit, although the law does reveal His moral standard. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you are Christ, you're a new creature. The flesh is crucified. Now, I commend you, I exhort you, crucify it daily. Crucify it daily. Recognize the flesh rises fresh from the grave, it would seem, daily. It must be re-crucified once more. Put beneath the lordship of Christ once more. Put beneath the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God once more. Because the flesh just keeps wanting to come raging back. And so those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, if you've been regenerated, if we live in the Spirit, if you've been made alive in Christ, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's our context. Now, where are we? We're in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Let's read it together. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. The title of today's message, Bearing the Load. Bearing the Load. In Marine Corps boot camp some years ago, we used to play these fun games called log drills. And you get a great big log and you get a group of men under that log. You pick it up and you hold it above your heads and you run around and lift it up and down and do various things. Or maybe just stand there with it above your head. And what you find now and again is that some young men lack character. And they're not actually bearing their portion of the load. And they begin to feel their muscles quake or ache a bit, and they just now have their hands on the log. Their hands are present on the log, but they're not actually bearing the log up. And as more men do this, young men do this, you find that your portion of that log grows greater and greater. And over time, if the drill instructor doesn't tell you to put it down, it becomes unbearable. And eventually you have to bail and the log hits the deck, they call it. It's the deck. And it's not your deck. It's not just the deck. It's your drill instructor's deck. He owns the ground. It's his. And that log better not touch his deck. Or should I say, his log better not touch his deck. He owns it all. Bearing the load, dear saints. What you find in those fun log drills is that when you all work together, the load is manageable. When you all work together, you can bear up under it well. When one individual begins to slack off, other individuals suffer. When two or three slack off, the log begins to teeter and totter and eventually will fall. We are called to walk together, to labor together, to bear the load together. And in that we will be strong, and in that we will do great things for the glory of God, for the blessing of the saints, and the benefit of the lost. So that's the greater context of bearing the load together. First point, bearing with sinning saints. This is the pregnant point. This is the gist of this text. And this is no fun. Putting up with you all is no fun. Putting up with each other is no fun. If we try to do it in the flesh, it's no fun at all. It's truly not. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, it becomes much more fun. There are still punctuated times, filled with the Spirit of God or not, it's not much fun. Because sin isn't fun. It brings death. It brings pain. It brings suffering. It brings division. It brings strife. It even damns souls. And so sin comes into the body of Christ, not just through wolves that come into our midst, not just through unregenerate goats that might happen to stray into the flock of God, but through actual born-again, redeemed, blood-bought and washed sheep of the fold. Sin comes into our midst. So we must learn from the Word of God to bear with sinning saints. How we are to bear with them, right? Just put up with them? Just tolerate them? Just move to the other side of the sanctuary? Just hope you don't get on their log, right? Where you're going to suffer as they don't pull their weight. How are we to bear with sinning saints? Well, praise God, He is pleased to answer this question. Look to verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Lots of truth. Let's break it down here in this verse. Brethren, we're talking to brethren. And so that tells us that there are saints, there are those who are born again and dwelt with the Spirit of God who sin. Shocker, I know. I know. Your esteem for each other is so high that this is shocking. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now, ladies, this is man as in mankind. Ladies do also sin. I know you might be tempted to take this text woodenly, but let's apply it to mankind. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. So we're talking brethren, we're talking mankind in the body of Christ, born again from above, overtaken. We're not talking practicing. Back in the previous chapter, chapter 5, it says those who practice these things, what? They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a difference between those who habitually live in these sins and those who are born again. Those who are indwelt with the Spirit of God, they have repented. Those sins are behind them, but now they stumble in one of these sins or some of these sins for a season. It has overtaken them. They've been set free from it, and yet it has come up behind them like a lion and overtaken them. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, any transgression of the law of God, any sin against their Savior, their Lord, their God, their King. If any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, you who are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, you who have had some time to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, you who have had some time to learn to rightly divide the Word of God so that you can bring that Word effectively to bear upon your fellow sheep of the fold with grace. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It does not say you who are spiritual beat such a one until they're senseless. It doesn't say that. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It does not say, you who are spiritual, slay that sinning sheep and serve him at the potluck. Lucky us, we're having sheep. No, let us not be spiritual cannibals. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Which is why it requires genuine spirituality. Which is why it requires genuine spirit-empowered love of God and love of neighbor to compel us to such behavior. We can go in the flesh to our sinning neighbor, and it always makes us feel very good about our sin if we can go to another and point out their sins, especially if they're not there, right? We feel so much better about our sins if we can point out our fellow believers' sins when they're not there, and that's called slander and gossip, which creates division and strife, often born out of envy. That's back in that list of carnality, that list of sins in Galatians chapter 5. We don't want to say that we're the spiritual one seeking to restore a brother when we're actually the carnal one slandering them, bringing division and strife and out of a spirit of envy, not the spirit of God. And so we must guard ourselves against that, and we must bring correction to those even, right? That would be a sinning sheep, perhaps. Could be a wolf in sheep's clothing as well, come into our midst. But that would be a sinning sheep that needs correction. And so if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. The aim is to restore them. To restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, we're talking a general circumstance of Christian living, a general circumstance of church life, sheep of the Lord's fold, life. We're not talking about when a wolf comes in. The Bible's very clear. There's a little more stringent action that elders are going to take when a wolf comes into the flock seeking to devour the sheep of the Lord's fold. That's going to be a different situation. A wolf comes with heresy. A wolf might come with this behavior here in chapter 5, the hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, dissensions and heresies. And that happens in the body of Christ. A wolf will come in with such volatile, dangerous, potentially soul-damning behavior, and that's dealt with in a different way. That's not the context here in chapter 6. This is brethren. Brethren. And they have shown themselves to be brethren. They're born again. They're in Christ, and they're overtaken in a trespass. It's not the normal course of their life. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The aim is restoration. Our spirit, our demeanor, the flavor or fervor that's upon our work of restoration is one of gentleness. It's not one of condemnation. We can't wait to condemn them. It's not one of crushing. We can't wait to put our boots heel on them, right? As long as I mentioned Marine Corps boot camp. In the log drills, there was another drill we did called hand-to-hand combat. Every hand-to-hand combat training series had a series of moves which you would do, and at the end thereof, your opponent is on the ground, you say, and crush, and you're crushing your opponent's head with the heel of your boot. That's not restoring a brother. That is warfare. That is violent. That is putting to death an enemy on the field of battle. This is not your enemy, this is your brother. This is your sister in Christ. And you want to restore them with a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you come humbly, knowing that you have a like nature. You come humbly, knowing whatever sin it is that has overtaken them, that same sin might overtake you. Knowing that if that sin doesn't overtake you, there no doubt is some other sin on some other day that will overtake you to some extent. And so you come humbly to them, considering your own nature. This is how we bear with sinning saints. Matthew Henry says, those who are spiritual, by whom it is meant not only the ministers, but other Christians too, especially those who are of the higher form, meaning or greater maturity, in Christianity. These must restore such a one with the spirit of meekness. Here observe, the duty we are directed to restore such, we should labor by faithful reproofs and pertinent and seasonable counsels to bring them to repentance. The original Greek here signifies to set in joint as a dislocated bone. That word restore in the original Greek means like you're setting a joint or dislocated bone. A compound fracture is being put back in place. Accordingly, we should endeavor to set them in joint again, to bring them to themselves by convincing them of their sin and error, by persuading them to return to their duty, comforting them in the sense of pardoning mercy thereupon, and having thus recovered them, confirming our love to them. The manner wherein this is to be done, with the spirit of meekness, not in wrath and passion, as those who triumph in a brother's as a brother falls, but with meekness, as those who rather mourn for them. Many needful reproofs lose their efficacy by being given in wrath, but when they are managed with calmness and tenderness and appear to be proceed from sincere affection and concern for the welfare of those to whom they are given, they are likely to make a due impression. A very good reason why this should be done with meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We ought to deal very tenderly with those who are overtaken in sin, because we, none of us, know, but it may sometime or other be our own case. We also may be tempted, yea, and overcome by the temptation, and therefore, if we rightly consider ourselves, this will dispose us to do by others as we desire to be done by in such a case. I praise God for our elder brother who lives some hundreds of years ago, who gives such a clear and straightforward explanation about our duty. Martin Luther, who also precedes us by a few decades, Martin Luther says of this text, if we carefully weigh the words of the apostle, we perceive that he does not speak of doctrinal faults and errors. In other words, we're not talking of the very heresies that Galatians opens up with and pronounces the anathemas upon, but of much lesser faults by which a person is overtaken through the weakness of his flesh. This explains why the apostle chooses the softer term fault, to minimize the offense still more, as if he meant to excuse it altogether and to take the whole blame away from the person who has committed the fault. He speaks of him as having been overtaken, seduced by the devil and of the flesh, as if he meant to say what is more human than for a human being to fall, to be deceived, and to err. This comforting sentence at one time saved my life, because Satan always assails both the purity of the doctrine, which he endeavors to take away by schisms, and the purity of life, which he spoils with his continual temptations to sin. Paul explains how the fallen should be treated. Those who are strong are to raise up the fallen in a spirit of meekness. This ought to be borne in mind, particularly by the ministers of the word, in order that they may not forget the parental attitude, which Paul here requires of those who have the keeping of souls. Pastors and ministers must, of course, rebuke the fallen, but when they see that the fallen are sorry, they are to comfort them by excusing the fault as well as they can. As unyielding as the Holy Spirit is in the matter of maintaining and defending the doctrine of faith, the anathemas pronounced in Galatians 1:6-9, so mild and merciful is he toward men for their sins, as long as sinners repent. In other words, when a sinning saint hardens himself in sin, you come with strength. You come with rebuke. When there's a humility there beneath God's truth, beneath His word, then it's more of a spirit of correction and showing the way of error and how to avoid it in the future and getting them set back on course and restoring them in right relationship of love. He continues, let the ministers of the gospel learn from Paul how to deal with those who have sinned. Brethren, he says, if any man be overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief. Do not scold him, do not condemn him, but lift him up and gently restore his faith. If you see a brother despondent over a sin he has committed, run up to him, reach out your hand to him, comfort him with the gospel, and embrace him like a mother. When you meet a willful sinner who does not care, go after him and rebuke him sharply. And that's admonishment, not just from Luther's heart, but from Titus chapter 1. Rebuke them sharply, it says. Elders, regarding those erring in sin stubbornly. But this is not the treatment, says Luther, for one who has been overtaken by sin and is sorry. He must be dealt with in the spirit of meekness and not in a spirit of severity. A repentant sinner is not to be given gall and vinegar to drink. Where do you give someone gall and vinegar to drink in the biblical world? On the cross, right? Galatians counsels us to crucify the flesh, right? It doesn't counsel us to crucify each other. That's different. That's different. And so bearing with sinning saints, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have a responsibility to love one another with action and truth, not to ignore sin in our brothers and sisters' lives whom we love. Now, we're not the Holy Spirit. We're not nitpicking each other. We're going to allow the Spirit of God to do His transforming work, His sanctifying work. We're going to allow the Word of God to do that. But there are punctuated times with punctuated sin where we must deal with it out of grace, out of love, and not ignore it. Because left ignored, it will grow like a cancer in their life and ultimately in the body. And so let us consider what the Word of God says about our nature. As those who are genuine Christians, born again from above, but our nature, we still have remaining sin, as 1 John 1:8 would give us a certain conviction of. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is not a letter to non-believers. This is a letter to believers. And it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And praise God, we have a faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need no earthly priest. We need no confessional booth. We can go directly to God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ, confessing our sins on a daily basis. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me counsel you to keep a short account. Keep a short account. Go to God daily. As the apostle said, Lord, how should we pray? Jesus answered, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. That's part of our regular prayers. Forgive us our trespasses. And you shouldn't just quote that little portion, right? Actually, unpack that. Apply it to self. What are those trespasses? Confess them. And ask God to remind you of them. Ask God to free you from them. Ask God to convict you of them. Ask God to make you sick with them. Ask God to grant you genuine repentance, as 2 Corinthians describes it. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. You're free from this thing. This thing disgusts you. This thing causes you to fear. What fear, it says. God has defined what repentance is. So if we confess our sins, let us be, He is faithful and just, it says, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we claim some form of holiness doctrine as some have done throughout the ages in the Christian church, that they are now perfected this side of heaven. They sin no more. The Word of God says they're liars and the truth is not in them. That's just not true. We all yet sin. Hopefully we sin less tomorrow than today and less next month than this month and less next year than this year and certainly less next decade than this decade, right? Being conformed to the image of Christ, renewed in the mind, washed with the water of the Word. But we must confess that we do sin. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. Oh, we sin every day. We sin all day long, not loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And that's just the one massive way in which we sin. And then there's lots of details beneath that. And so this is our remaining sin nature. Even though we're born again from above, we're new creatures, the old is past, all things are made new, that's true, gloriously, wonderfully, radically true. There's a line in the sand: from once we were dead, we served sin, we served Satan, we served self. Now we're alive, we serve righteousness. We once practiced lawlessness, now we practice righteousness. We serve Christ. We want to learn to walk in the light of the Word. And we love the Lord and our neighbor as self or before self. And we're learning to do that more and more by the grace of God day by day. We're not what we will one day be, but we're not what we once were at all. We are new creatures. And so we are learning to bear with sinning saints. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And want to look at how the Lord Jesus exemplifies the heart we're to have in restoring sinning brethren. I'm not going to expound this whole text. Really, I'm going to focus on the final verse in 11 at the end. But this is the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Savior, the heart of compassion that we're to have as we come to our fellow repentant, broken believers, not hardened in sin, not pressing on, but broken in it. John chapter 8, verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees, right? Whenever you hear scribes and Pharisees, don't emulate what follows, right? Don't do that. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him, to Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." To which you might wonder or respond, "Where then is the man?" Interesting. They only brought her. Caught in the very act, verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And most men suppose, and I think rightly so, that he was writing out their sins, either in the form of the Ten Commandments, just the moral law that then would convict them all, for we all break them, or maybe even providentially, supernaturally, specifically, their sins. Prophetically, writing their personal sins in the sand. That's how they respond, as if their very sins were laid bare. Now, the law of the Lord all by itself can do that. But perhaps the Lord, like he did with the woman at the well, was writing their specific sins. It goes on, verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" He was without sin. Let him throw the first stone. The Lord Jesus, infinitely wise, did not set himself against the law. He didn't say, look, the law in the theocracy of Israel that says stoning is just and right and called for when you commit adultery. He didn't say that's wrong. No, he wrote their sins in one form or another in the sand. And then he stood and said, "He is without sin, cast the first stone." Verse 8, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last." And truthfully, until studying this again, I'd forgotten that he had written in the sand. They had pressed him. He addressed them. "He was without sin, cast the first stone," and then went back to writing in the sand again. I'd forgotten that part until this study again. And then how do they respond? One by one, they seem to drop their stones and walk away, oldest to the youngest, even the last. And Jesus is left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, so he's still down there writing in the sand, and one by one they're leaving. That's what gives me the impression. He's not just writing the Ten Commandments in general, you know, finger of God on stone. This is the finger of God in sand, writing prophetically their personal sins. That's my personal take on it. I can't be certain of that. But regardless, he's writing that which is exposing their hearts and exposing their sins, and they all walk away. Jesus raises himself up. He sees no one but the woman. He says to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." She is humble. She is standing there. She's not running off. She seems to be broken in her sin, seems to be owning her sin. That's the disposition we're looking for, to restore, right? They're ready to be restored with that kind of a heart. But notice he doesn't negate the sin. He doesn't diminish the sin. He says, go and sin no more. That's also our heart in restoring a sinning brother. We're not just lavishing grace and saying, oh, you know, go have fun. You know, do another lap of sin. We'll catch you on the next way around. No, go and sin no more. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's not there to condemn. But go and sin no more. So with the humble, there is grace. With the broken, there is grace. There's not condemnation. And yet, there still is the standard of sin and righteousness that's in no way negated, and there still is the exhortation to sin no more. A good example on a heart that's looking to restore, a heart that's looking to rescue from sin and not destroy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, we find the Lord's chastening as a sign of his love for his saints, not condemnation. And really, in this Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 context of bearing with sinning saints and restoring them, we're joining God in his work of chastening his children, which is not a work of condemnation. It's a work of rescue, a work of restoration. We want to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We want to see them walk with the Lord in love. So I'm going to read this and just let these words wash over your heart and mind, and we'll pay special attention to verse 12 at the end. So Hebrews 12:3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Whom he loves, he chastens and scourges. You can do word studies in those two words on your own time. But let me just say, this is stringent love. This is active love. He chastens, he scourges every son in whom he receives. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." All legitimate children, all those bought with the blood of the Lamb, all those whom the Lord will call his own, they all endure chastening because God is a good father. He's a perfect father. He's a loving father. So he chastens his children. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." So our earthly fathers imperfectly chastened us, and yet it was good. It was God's design, and it had a good work in our life. Should we not all the more be subject to the perfect, holy, perfectly loving, perfectly wise chastening of our Heavenly Father? Oh, yes. Verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, right? Remember those words? Chastening, scourging. Does that sound joyful? It's not meant to be. It's not meant to be. It's meant to be compelling, to compel you to cease sinning, to compel you to cease loving yourself ruthlessly and to repent and to love God, to compel you to cease loving yourself ruthlessly and to repent and love your neighbor as yourself, in place of yourself. No chastening seems to be present or joyful for the present, but painful Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You must get trained by the chastening of God. If you become a dullard, if you do not learn by it, right? Or worse, you become a rebel beneath it. Like a child who needs correction from a parent for something rebellious the child has done. But in the midst of being corrected for the rebellious thing the child has done, the child resists and rebels further. They only heap more necessary and just correction upon themselves in order to win them and rescue them from destructive, rebellious behavior. And so we must, by the grace of God, joyfully submit to and come beneath the Lord's chastening in order that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness as we are trained by it. Verse 12. Hear this. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. Restore. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. This is how we restore our brethren whom we love. We join the Lord in His chastening work, calling them back, calling them to repentance, elucidating the sinfulness of the sin and the destruction that it has or will yet bring upon them and all whom they love, reasoning with them over the Scriptures, calling them to repent of this thing that blasphemes Christ who they profess to love, that harms themselves and their fellow man whom they claim to love, usually their families. So we reason with them, exhort them, rebuke them if necessary, but correct them, and then seek to train, right? The Scriptures are what? Theonoustos, God-breathed, and useful for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. So we use them to that end. Bearing the load, saints. This is how we keep the log up in the air. This is how we press on together in the strength of the Lord. This is how we keep the body pure and holy and happy, ultimately, in Christ Jesus. Bearing with sinning saints. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Secondly, bearing with one another's burdens. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, you could apply this in a universal way. You could apply this to home ownership and lawn care and roofing and moving preparations and moving and all the practical issues of life, and I think, you know, by extension, you're not abusing the Scripture necessarily, but it's more in the realm of growing in the grace and knowledge of God and walking with Him in righteousness. We can extend it to those practical things by all means, but it's more in this context of learning to walk together with one heart, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not getting caught in the morass of sin, the swamp of despair, as Pilgrim and Friends faced in Pilgrim's Progress. So bearing one another's burdens, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, right? It's not, hey, I'm doing great. This is not my spiritual outlook. I'm doing great. I'm running fine. I'm feeling good. I'm fueled up. You know, I'm keeping a good pace. I've got my high-quality, gel-filled running shoes on. I've got my high-speed, lightweight running gear. I'm running a good race for Jesus. My eyes fixed on the goal. I'm after the prize. And forget the rest of you runners. We're actually called to run a good race. But we're on a team. We're a running team. We don't just want to win the prize individually. We want to win it corporately. We don't want to just strive for individual excellence. We want to strive for corporate excellence. We don't just want to be an excellent runner. We want to train excellent runners. We want to say, run with me. Draft off me if you need to. Follow me as I follow Christ. And if I get tired, you can come up and I'll draft off of you. You know what it means to draft, right? They're breaking the wind for you. And if you ever run any kind of long distance, especially if there's a wind, oh, let me tell you, that draft matters. You want to be behind somebody. They're breaking the wind for you. You're behind them. And you know what? Often they're setting the pace for you. Find somebody who's a little faster than you, who's going just a little bit faster than you would like to go in your flesh. So their speed is buffeting your flesh. Your flesh would like to slow down or just go ahead and stop. I used to joke when I was a real runner, I would say I start slow and taper off, right? But you don't want that if you're going to win the race. You want to start fast. My first half marathon, the gun went off, and I ran my fastest 3 mile of my life in the first 3 miles of a 12-mile run. And I thought, whoa, yeah, this is not my motto. Start slow and taper off. I started way too fast. I need to taper off or I'm not going to finish the race. But the rest of that race, I would find somebody, pick somebody consciously who was faster than me, ahead of me, and so I would catch them, and then I would be faster than them. But then I had to pick another guy. As soon as I passed them, I would have a momentary elation, but then, oh no, now what am I doing? I'm just running on my own. And so I'd pick the next guy, I'd identify him, and then I'd be after him, catch him, get behind him, draft for a bit, get refreshed, go around him. Spiritually speaking, we need to run a good race. We're a team. We run together. And yet, we're looking for someone ahead of us that's running a little faster, running a little more fleet of foot, increasing our stride, increasing our pace, not giving in to our carnal desires. Oh, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of walking in righteousness. I'm tired of studying to show myself approved. I'm tired of praying without ceasing. I'm tired of sitting under the Word of God and having my mind renewed. I'm tired of going, therefore, to make disciples and having the world fight back. I'm tired. I'm going to retire from racing. I'm going to retire. Or maybe like that Boston Marathon runner some years back. I'll just catch a subway. You know, I'll run down into the subway, I'll jump on it, and then I'll pop back out. I'll cheat a little, right? I'll put on airs of being a fleet-footed racer and see if I can get the prize that way. You're not going to get the prize that way. It's not going to happen. They've got microchips now, right? And the Lord has the best microchips. You get no prize for cheating. So bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love your neighbor. That's the law of Christ. Love your neighbor. Bear with one another's burdens. Oh, you know, he's not a real runner. She's not doing real good, whatever. You know, she can't run. You know, he couldn't run to save his life. Man, he's ashamed of the name of ASICS, right? You're not looking at me like you have any understanding of what I'm saying. ASICS are the best running shoe in the market. Don't you know? He is ashamed of the name of ASICS. Nike, Reebok, whatever. I don't care what your brand is. But they're shaming the name. No, 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 no. Our brand is Christ. Our Lord is Christ. We're running hard after Christ. And we don't think lightly of those who would shame his name running a poor race. No, we love them. We want to train them. We want to encourage them. We want to walk alongside them as long as they need to walk. But then once we, Hebrews 12:13, once we do what? Once we strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for the feet, you'll get back on the path of life. Get back on that narrow path. You've wandered off. Then they can run again. Then they're set again. Bearing with one another. One another's burdens. Again, Matthew Henry comments, saying we are here directed to bear one another's burdens. This may be considered either as referring to what goes before, and so they may teach us to exercise forbearance and compassion towards one another in the case of those weaknesses and follies and infirmities which too often attend us, that though we should not wholly connive at them, yet we should not severe against one another on account of them, or as a more general precept, and so it directs us to sympathize with one another under the various trials and troubles that we may meet with, and to be ready to afford each other the comfort and counsel and help and assistance which our circumstances may require, to excite us here unto, the apostle adds, by way of motive, so that we shall fulfill the law of Christ. This is to act agreeably to the law of his precept, which is a law of love, and obliges us to mutual forbearance and forgiveness, to sympathy and with compassion towards each other. And it would also be agreeable to his pattern and example, which have the force of a law to us. He bears with us under our weaknesses and follies. He is touched with a fellow feeling of our infirmities, and therefore there is good reason why we should maintain the same temper towards one another, bearing with one another's burdens through various trials and temptations and struggles. The team my daughter played in baseball this last week had on their jerseys Prep, right? And she thought, you know, I don't think I'd want that name on my jersey, Prep. And I said, you know, you're right. When I was in school, Prep meant like preppy, like you thought you were something. You were the stud or whatever. You were the pretty boy kind of thing. Not really complimentary when I was in school. And we don't want to feel like we're the preppy ones. You know, we're the athlete, we're the jocks. We're the jock prep, right? We look good and we compete well, and we're always out front, we're always running hardest and throwing hardest and all that, and forget the rest of the guys. That pride, that arrogance that is associated with that name and that behavior. No, we're humble. If we're fleet of foot, if we're fast, spiritually speaking, if we're steady, spiritually speaking, if we're running a good race, spiritually speaking, it's all of the grace of God. There's no claim to fame. And so we recognize that, and we want to help our brothers and sisters. We want to encourage our brothers and sisters to be set free of all that would bind them, all that would cause them to trip up, all that would slow them down. Bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Luther is spot on here. He says, the law of Christ is a law of love. Christ gave us no other law than this law of mutual love. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another. To love means to bear one another's burdens. Christians must have strong shoulders to bear the burdens of their fellow Christians. Faithful pastors recognize many errors and offenses in the church which they oversee. In civil affairs, an official has to overlook much if he is fit to rule. If we can overlook our own shortcomings and wrongdoings, we ought to overlook the shortcomings of others in accordance with the words, bear ye one another's burdens. And the mind of Luther here is, there's much that just love covers over, right? Let love cover over it, and you press on together, bearing up together, recognizing that we're all yet sinners before a holy God. We're all still being sanctified. None of us have yet been glorified. And so we let love cover over, and we press on together in the service of our King. Again, there are punctuated things. There are specific sins that if a man is overtaken in them, we need to address them in order to restore them, in order that they would see it as sinful, as destructive to themselves and others and their testimony of Christ. But then there's much that we just bear up under. We just put under the blood. We just put under love. And we press on together, recognizing we have our own infirmities. We have our own irritating habits and proclivities, perhaps, that others would see that way, even if we don't. And so we learn to bear up together with one another. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another," right? You ever see dogs just run along and all of a sudden they all start nipping at each other, biting each other, and howling and making strange noises? We're not dogs. We're sheep. Sheep of the Lord's fold. Let's not act like dogs, right? We're not wolves. We're not a wolf pack running along trying to get the most meat from the next kill. We're sheep. There's plenty of grass for all. Plenty of water for all. Let's move along nicely together. But we're not to bite each other and devour each other, right? Lest you be consumed by one another. And so we love each other and bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 5:14 catches this same theme, this same feel. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." There are things that are just so serious, they must be dealt with. There are sins that need to be dealt with. There are people who are overtaken and trespass, and the spiritual are to restore them. So warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. So they're not unruly, but they're faint-hearted. They're pulling back in fear. They're getting tired and, just got to sit down. Comfort the faint-hearted. Give them some nourishment. Encourage them. Uphold the weak. I mean, they've dropped and flopped. They're done. Uphold them. Pick them up. Carry them a mile. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Be patient with all. We're all a work in progress. Be patient with all. We're all the sheep of the Lord's fold. And it's the Lord conforming us to His image in His time. And some He conforms radically and quickly. And others He conforms less radically and more slowly. And yet all who are His will be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul was radically born again from persecutor to preacher. Peter was radically born again, and yet he still had some very evident sin that jumped out at times to where he received words from Jesus like, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a strong rebuke. And yet, Peter and Paul were both apostles, not just Christians, apostles. And so no doubt, Peter had to learn to be patient with Paul, right, from Peter's perspective. And yet, Paul had to learn to be patient with Peter and love each other and walk with each other in the faith, growing in the grace and knowledge of God together, bearing with one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Consider John 13:34, which says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the command of Christ referred to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's referring to this here in John 13. "A new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." How has Jesus loved us? That's how we're to love each other. Let's think about that. He who is perfectly holy, He who knew the fullness of our sin that was directed to Him, all of it, while your sins are directed against lots of people, right? Your sins harm lots of people. Each and every one of your sins are directly a defiant, rebellious act against your God, Jesus Christ. He who is perfectly holy, He who is perfectly knowledgeable, the fullness of your sin, loved you perfectly, laid down His life for you, died for you, suffered the full wrath of God the Father on your behalf. Consider this. He laid down His glory for us and took shame and scorn in its place. He laid down His right to honor, and He took the worst kind of dishonor, dying as a common criminal between two thieves, out of His love for us. He laid down His right to praise and bore the curses of wicked men out of love for us. He laid down His right to adoration and bore the hatred of evil men out of love for us. He laid down His right to kindness and tender treatment and bore the vicious blows of vile sinners out of love for us. He laid down his right to be well spoken of and willingly bore the mocking and derision of rebel mankind's hateful, hateful words as he hung upon the cross. They heaped insults upon him. They spit on him. He did that out of love for us. I can't get over the thief on the cross cursing him, mocking him while he's dying. He's crucified next to the Lord Jesus. His blood is pumping out of his body with every heartbeat. And he's using the strength that is ebbing from his flesh to curse and mock Jesus. And Jesus was dying for those very sins occurring at that very moment, because that thief was going to yet repent and turn from a mocker to a believer, whom Jesus would say moments later, right? Moments later would say, "Today I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise." That's the love of Christ for us, for sinners like us. And that's the love we're to have for one another. And that's the love that the world is to see in us for one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What quality of love? What type of love? Love one another as I have loved you. That takes long suffering, right? That definition of love given there in 1 Corinthians, that takes long suffering to a whole nother level. Now, we've applied this to the body of Christ. Apply this to your wife, right? If you're to love the body of Christ like Christ loved the body of Christ, well, this is your wife who's also part of the body of Christ, or your husband who's also part of the body of Christ. What an amazing love should be on display in our lives for the world to see. Bearing with one another's burdens and not acting like it's a burden, but it's our joy and privilege and duty. This is the Lord's instruction on bearing the load. And we're not done. So we'll come back, get part two next time. If you think maybe you could endure another lesson, you could bear up under another lesson on how to bear your neighbor's load, bear your fellow believer's load, come back next week and we'll finish it up, God willing. But we'll be learning this lesson all our lives, and it's a vital and important lesson. So may God grant us ears to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Bless this word, Lord, to our hearts and minds, each one of us, for we all fall so incredibly short of loving our fellow saints as Christ has loved us. Lord, convict each one of us. Renew our minds. Change our hearts. Set us free from the sin of lovelessness, from the sin even of active hatred in so many forms that it takes. Lord, magnify your name. Do this for your own glory, for our blessing, and for the blessing of all those who know us. We pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.